Hi, good morning, everyone. We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we will be in verses 1 through 5 this morning. You might be wondering why I'm up here since Pastor Scott is here, but he was out of town all week. He was out of town at a conference and just got back in recently, so I was asked to cover this text. I was originally planning on going through the whole chapter, and then couldn't make it through the first five verses. So that's where we're going to be, is 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read this aloud, and then we will pray and get started. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human courts. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light those things that are hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the hearts. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O Almighty God, who pours out on all who desire it the spirit of grace and of supplication, deliver us when we draw near to you from coldness of hearts and wanderings of mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections we may worship you in spirit and in truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we get into chapter 4, it's important that we remember the argument that Paul has been making from the very beginning of this letter. Paul has been dealing with a church that is splintering into different factions. They have even taken sides as to which minister they like the best. Now, what do they base these judgments on? They might like the really long, deep sentences and explanations of Paul, of deep doctrine. Maybe they like the eloquence of Apollos. Some might prefer the boldness of Peter. And then another group just wants to show everybody else up by saying that they're on Team Jesus. They like him the best, right? But no matter what side they're on, they're judging these ministers based on human standards of performance. Some might say that Peter's boldness could run off some folks from the church. Maybe Apollos speaks too highbrow for the congregation. Or possibly Paul's long run-on sentences that we encounter in his letters leave people confused or bored. Paul here is writing these first few chapters in order to explain that the basis of the judgment that they are receiving is too worldly. In the second chapter, Paul draws distinctions between the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. The world thinks that the gospel is foolish. Now, why then should we take their advice on how to lead and run the church? But yeah, that's exactly what is happening here at the church in Corinth. Now, there are times in life when we have to make judgment with really nothing to go off of. Now, I really like food, but I could not imagine being a judge on one of those cooking show competitions, right? A lot of food tastes good to me. It would be really hard to distinguish. And often in these cooking shows, these cooking competitions, they're making food I've never heard of. Right? It's not on the dollar menu at McDonald's. And as a person who really likes food, I can eat something and kind of give it a thumbs up or a thumbs down. But unless I know what that specific food is supposed to taste like, then I could be making absolutely terrible judgments. I would be taking my fast food loving appetite and applying those standards to the fancy dishes that are made on the Food Network. Now, I could be eating the best Mediterranean quinoa salad ever made, but I'm still going to pick the Popeye's spicy chicken sandwich over it, I had to actually look that up because I was trying to think of a fancy dish that I'd never heard of, and that's what I came up with. So, anyway. But this is what it looks like when we apply worldly knowledge to the ministry of Christ's church. The church in Corinth was making judgments about the leaders in the church, not based on God's standards, but based on worldly standards and worldly wisdom, which we saw was folly. Now, as we look at the beginning of chapter 4, I would like for us to see three things. I would like for us to see the servant stewards in verses 1 and 2, wrong judgment in verses 3 and 4, and then right judgment in verse 5. So we're going to look once again at verses 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now, how are church leaders often wrongly perceived? The world has a few basic stereotypes of pastors, right? Often, we're going to see these stereotypes of pastors in Hollywood movies and depictions and things like that. But they don't really come from real experiences. They come from the media, right? And these Hollywood depictions of pastors and church leaders are often caricatures, or they reflect a certain small percentage of anti-intellectual fundamentalist type pastor that existed around 50 years ago. Not really the historical church, what the pastor has looked like over the last 2,000 years. Now, this is the if you guys think of a movie pastor, what a lot of you maybe in a certain generation will think of the pastor from Footloose, right? I'm not sure Nathan or Justin, you guys have seen it a little bit before your time, right? Okay, oh, you actually haven't seen it. Okay, I was thought I was exaggerating, but okay. So that's kind of the stereotypical pastor, the guy who likes the, you know, quit all of the fun stuff, you know, no dancing or, you know, no having fun. You know, he's just the guy that wants to shut down all the kids from dancing. Now, this is the stereotypical killjoy that wants to shut down the bars and the pool halls. He is not known by his love of the gospel or his embrace of sinners who are broken over their struggles. He's known for his rejection of anything fun for no real reason at all. Often this pastor, this stereotypical pastor, will be incompetent, or he'll have some sort of secret sin that he is hypocritically hiding of his own. Now, no doubt there are pastors who unfortunately fulfill this stereotype, but unfortunately this is the view of the church from the world, because that's what they've seen. Now, this view of the church leader, or the pastor, the minister, the elder, is obviously it's problematic due to its rejection of the pastor as an under-shepherd of Christ. The pastor ought to be known for his care of Christ's flock. The Hollywood preacher does basically the opposite of that. Now, on the other hand, many believers of all stripes and all traditions can have an equal and opposite reaction to this low view of church leadership. And it doesn't matter if you're charismatic, Methodist, Baptist, or Reformed. We all have the pastors who are the untouchables, right? These pastors are the wise, insightful, intellectual, spiritual, culturally relevant, winsome pastors. Every sermon they preach is the best sermon ever. Every blog they write has the exact right steps to take. Every Instagram post has just the right filter. Now, when these church leaders reach celebrity level, they are so highly regarded that any sort of sinful patterns that they may have, that may be seen, can be easily overlooked by all of the good that he is doing. Now, this shameful blindness by a congregation is what can allow a prosperity gospel preacher to steal from his own people, or even worse, a pastor to become abusive to his congregation. The church is not called to have a view of leaders that is too low, like we see in the Hollywood stereotypes. But we're also called not to have a view of the pastor that is so high that he is sinless. Now, how then should the church be seen? The leaders of the church, how should they be seen? Well, Paul says here in verse 1 that the leaders of the church are to be regarded as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what is a servant? Now, Paul actually uses the word servants here. He uses the Greek word huperetes, and that word is really used in other places to describe an under oarsman, right? The guys who would row the boats, the guys at the very bottom of the ship. All right, these were the slaves that were kind of the lowest of the low. Right? They weren't seen at the top of the ship running things, but they were the ones who were rowing the oars down below. Now, if any of you have a recently made car, a new car, especially more European cars, they'll have a shroud over the engine because for some reason they don't want to see all of the work that is happening underneath. Right? It makes it really hard to do an oil change or, you know, to do any sort of maintenance on your car if you can't see the engine. But yeah, that's exactly what they did with the engine, the rowers of these ships. They were the slaves that were underneath that you could not even see. They were the engine that made the ship go. Now, there's actually a couple of different reasons that I think Paul uses this word for servants. Number one being that slaves were on the bottom rung. These slaves specifically were on the bottom rung of the ladder. They were not the butlers that were serving tea in mansions. They were the lowest of the low. And number two, these servants had to work together in order to accomplish their task. Now, remember the beginning of this letter? Paul was talking in the beginning about the members of the church taking sides of church leaders and trying to create factions and strife, pitting one leader against another. The leaders of Christ's church cannot row in opposite directions. Paul, Peter, and Apollos were unified in their mission, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. That was their one mission. Now, one of the reasons I am Presbyterian is because we have a biblical view of this church leadership working together in tandem. In the Presbyterian church form of church government, there is not one maverick solo pastor who is running his congregation with an iron fist. Pastor Scott is not the supreme leader or the Pope of Hope Presbyterian Church. No, actually, the elders seek to work together to row this ship under the direction of Christ to her ultimate destination. And not only that, the elders from other PCA churches in our region gather together three times a year to work together to row in unison. And our entire denomination over the country meets together every year to seek unity around the truths of the gospel as expressed in the Reformed faith. Now, what is the chief end of man? And this is the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is not only the mission of man, but that is the mission of the church as well. Now, if the leaders of the church are slaves, then who is their master? Is it the congregation? No, it's not. And when the congregation believes that they are the master over their elders, it is a reversal of God's design for his church. You are not the captain of this ship as the congregation. Christ is. He is the head of the church. Not only are the church leaders the servants of Christ, but they are the stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, if you go up to Pastor Scott after this and you ask him to tell you the mysteries of God, because it sounds like some sort of secret, like a secret handshake, you're not going to hear something different from what you hear every Lord's Day from this pulpit. The mysteries of God is the gospel, because it is foolishness to the unbelieving world. It's a mystery to them. They don't understand it. The task of the elders is to be caretakers of the doctrine of the church. If we were to allow the Lord's Day to become about anything other than Christ crucified for his people, then we are not being good stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what do stewards do? They nurture and they build up. If ministers are the humblest of servants, then how could they be in charge of anything? Well, the ministers of the gospel serve in submission to Christ and what he has commanded them to do. Christ placed ministers as under shepherds, serving him by serving his flock, the congregation. Now, keep in mind that stewards are not caretakers of their own possessions. They are stewards and caretakers of somebody else's possessions. The authority that they have has been given to them by another. It's not something that they came up with on their own. In this case, the leaders of the church do not possess the church or the congregation, because once again, it is Christ's church. We as members of Christ's church are possessed by Christ himself. The authority of ministers and elders does not come from within. We belong to Christ, but Christ has delegated his authority to the elders of the church to be caretakers and shepherds of his church. Christ works through the good stewardship of the elders of the church for the good of the congregation and the glory of God. Let's look on to verses 3 and 4. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human courts. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, if you were to ask an unbeliever to recite a verse from Scripture from memory, then probably one of the most common responses you'll hear is, "Judge not, lest you be judged," which is Matthew 7:1. It's kind of a very favorite verse for a lot of folks. And there's kind of a common modern paraphrase of this that's been popularized over especially the last 20 years. And it's, "Only God can judge me." Now, people, like myself in high school, who are confronted by a brother or sister in Christ about a pattern of sinfulness will often retort, "Only God can judge me," without even knowing the full meaning of that phrase. If you stop and think about that phrase, it's supposed to be pretty scary, right? Like, it's like, oh, you can't judge me, only God can judge me. Oh, he knows me more than anybody else. Yeah. But me in high school, I didn't really think that through all the way. But this is a common phrase that you'll hear, is that only God can judge me. Now, is this what Paul is saying here in verse 3? No, absolutely not. Recall what Paul has been addressing the last few chapters. The church at Corinth has been evaluating the leaders of the church based purely on worldly wisdom. They've been assessing the quality of Paul, Peter, and Apollos with a rubric that was created by the world. Imagine us today seeing a pastor and saying, that was not the best TED Talk I've ever heard. We still do this today. The Corinthian church was using worldly wisdom to evaluate their elders. And the way they were doing it, it's basically like if we were to measure somebody's height with a bathroom scale. Right? You're using the wrong measuring tool here. This is why Paul does not take these judgments seriously. And it's a good thing that we don't take these standards of worldly success in 2022 and apply them to the church today, right? No, we do. We have been guilty of that, no matter what theological tradition you're from. Now, how do people evaluate the success of a church? The most common worldly measuring stick of a church is the number of people that they have show up on a Sunday morning. And while numbers are important because we care about reaching more and more lost people, it is not the way to gauge the health of a church. Now, remember what Paul said in the last chapter in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 11. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care of how he builds it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if Christ is the one who gives the growth, then measuring Paul or Apollos or Peter by their numbers would be attributing God's works to the talents and abilities of men. If Christ is the foundation of the church, then any other church built on any other cult of personality instead of Christ will falter and fail and crumble. Now, there are three things that a church must do to be measured by God's rubric. The word must be preached, the sacraments must be rightly administered, and the church must practice church discipline. In these three ways, the elders are planting and watering. They are cultivating this crop. They are building this building upon the foundation that Christ has laid. Now, what does Paul mean when he says he won't even judge himself? There's no doubt that Paul had to fight his own urge to use these same worldly measurements in his own self-examination in ministry. You know, if you talk to ministers, no matter what denomination, the pressure to keep numbers up, to look good to the world, is exceedingly high. It is very tough. Now, Paul knew himself to be a partial judge. Now, we often find excuses for our shortcomings and our perceived failures, don't we? Now, the leaders of the church must be evaluated according to God's standards. Hear what Paul says to the young minister Timothy as his role about his role as a servant of the church. In 1 Timothy 4:12 through 13, Paul says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." The preaching of the Scriptures is foolishness according to the world, but to us it is the mystery of godliness. Let's look on to right judgments now in verse 5. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the hearts. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Here in verse 5, we see the word "therefore." And often whenever we see the word "therefore," it is an application of the doctrine or teaching that is found in the previous passage. Paul is saying, since church leaders are servants of God, they cannot be judged based on the values of the world. Because we cannot judge elders based on our own faulty minds and our human perceptions of right and good standards, we ought to be careful that we are not wrongly judging. Now, does this mean that we can never point out the harm that is done by sins of church leaders? Absolutely not. Paul says the opposite again in 1 Timothy in chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." This is Paul giving advice to how a ministry ought to be done by the leaders of the church. of Timothy's church. We judge rightly when we use God's standards. We judge wrongly when we use the wisdom and the pragmatism of the world. When Christians judge church leaders based on outward appearances only, it's easy to overlook the inward sin or to sweep it under the rug. Paul says not to do that, to address sin. Right? Like we said before, we don't embellish, we don't wipe away and polish up church leaders to make them look good. But then again, we don't downgrade them and we don't diminish their work based on our own kind of worldly understandings of what we want in a church leader. Jesus addresses this issue specifically in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 51, where he says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food in proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And here Jesus is speaking very harsh words to the leaders of the church at that time, the Pharisees, because he was pointing out their hypocrisy. He was saying, this is what an elder, this is what a servant leader in my church ought to look like. This is what a servant leader ought to not look like in my church. The elders are to continue the work of the church day in and day out until the Lord returns. Those wicked servants who abuse the flock and revel in their rebellion, they will be exposed and judged by the ultimate judge. God does not judge outward appearances like man does. God judges the hearts of his servants. This not only means that the false teachers will be punished by the one true judge, but also the faithful will receive their commendation or their blessing from God. Some of the most praiseworthy servants of God will be those who faithfully and quietly labored in Christ's church. Now, we all think that when we get to heaven, of course, we want to see Jesus at the top of our list. And then we have a list, I don't know about you guys, but some of us have a list of the Bible characters or the famous characters from history that we want to see in heaven and talk to. Right? But some of the best servants of Christ's church will not be names that we know. There will be faithful teachers who have stayed at the same country church for the last 30 years, preaching the word and ministering the sacraments, comforting and shepherding his people. They won't have blogs, or maybe they won't have book deals, no fancy buildings, no viral YouTube sermons. The mark of a faithful servant of God is one who keeps on rowing, working together with other servants to bring the church to her ultimate destination under the leadership of her captain, who is Christ Jesus. Beloved, Paul's correction for the Corinthian Christians for their judgments and ranking of the apostles based on worldly standards was not only happening in the first century. Hopefully you realize that their propensity to judge wrongly is no different than our own propensity to judge wrongly now. Our scales are broken. Our measuring sticks are crooked. And this isn't just a minor issue or a minor problem. It is wicked sin. Because we are so convinced that it is a problem that everyone else has, but not us. So the only hope for rigged judges like you and me is the good news that God the Father sent his Son to the earth to take the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. on the cross, Christ, although he was prosecuted by the crooked will of the people, he was actually suffering under the perfect bar of God's justice. And he was doing it in your place, so that God can credit Christ's righteousness to you. So we can put away our worldly weights and measures, knowing that the only righteous standard that matters has been satisfied by Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. You are the only right judge. We come to you in prayer for the elders, the pastors of Christ Church here in Hot Springs, in Arkansas, and across the world. We pray for congregations that we will know how to evaluate and how to examine our shepherds and see, based on the standards that you have set, the work that they're doing, and be grateful and appreciative for their shepherding, for their labor, their servant mentality, their ability to serve us. We thank you for the word that you have given to us to guide us and to direct us and to show us how it is that you are the good judge. We pray for this congregation as we partake in the Lord's Supper, that you will serve us a reminder of the finished, accomplished righteousness of Christ for us on our behalf, that we may partake of it and we will taste and see that you are good. Amen.